lack of personal investment in your membership, you'll quit without much thought when it no longer provides sufficient benefit. But membership in the body of Christ is something completely different. It's not on a transactional basis. You don't just hop in and out of membership at will. And why is that? Well, for one thing, it's because those of us who belong to Christ's church are in union with Him. We have an inseparable bond with Christ that can never be broken. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks, "What is that union which the elect have with Christ?" And it answers, "The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling." Now, as we've worked through Colossians, we've already considered the importance of our union with Christ. We've seen it referred to in chapter 1, verse 27. The hidden mystery is Christ in you. In verse 28, Paul wants to present his readers mature in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 6, we're called to walk in Christ. In verse 7, we're to be rooted and built up in Him. And in verse 10, Paul says that we've been filled in Him. Later, in verse 19, he'll describe us as the body which is connected to Christ our head, who nourishes us and causes us to grow. In verse 11, tonight's passage begins with the idea of union with Christ. In Him also you were circumcised. By being in union with Him, by being a member of His body, the benefits that we have are far more extensive than those we receive from being a Costco member. We're going to explore some of those benefits this evening. So earlier in Colossians, Paul had focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ, making it clear that it's only through Him that we can be reconciled with God. In chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, which we covered last time, Paul begins to tease out for his readers the implications of this. And he calls us to walk in the Christ that we've received, to be rooted and established in the faith. Part of this walking in Christ is to, as verse 8 puts it, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul seeks to equip his readers so that they resist such false teachings, both as faced by the church in Colossae and as we face today. So how does he seek to do this equipping? His approach is to help us to understand who we are and what we have in Christ. He wants us to appreciate the wonderful benefits that we have as a result of our union with Him through His work on the cross. Everyone who is part of His body receives these benefits. So being grounded this way will serve to steer us away from false teaching. Paul's saying essentially, we have all this in Christ right now. How can we possibly think of looking elsewhere or wanting more? And he began in verse 10 to describe these benefits when he says we've been filled in the Christ in whom dwells the whole fullness of deity. This is assuring us that we've indeed been provided with everything that we need. But there are additional benefits from our union with Christ. We're going to see in tonight's passage that we've been first freed from our sinful nature. Second, we've been raised with and made alive together with Him. Third, in Him our trespasses are forgiven. And finally, in Him we're no longer threatened by spiritual rulers and authorities. And we'll briefly consider each of these. Now, this passage gets a lot of attention because it's the only place in all of Scripture where circumcision and baptism are mentioned in the same breath. Now, you might imagine it's really tempting to make the relationship of these two the main point of the sermon, or to devote a separate sermon or even two to that topic. But we're not going to do that tonight. Instead, we're going to assume the points that many preachers take a whole sermon to make. If you do wish to hear a good message on this passage, which focuses on baptism and circumcision, I do commend one by David Strain of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, although I have a few very minor quibbles with one of his points. So what will be assumed is, yes, there is a connection between baptism and circumcision. Yes, circumcision is the sign of entry into the covenant family prior to Christ's coming, and baptism is the sign of entry into the covenant family after that. Yes, they both point to the same spiritual reality. Yes, this passage can be used to support the teaching that the children of believers are to be baptized. And no, this passage does not provide instruction concerning the mechanics of how baptism is to be administered. Let's instead turn our attention to the benefits of our union with Christ, which are described here. The first benefit: in Christ, through the cross, we've been freed from our sinful nature. The Colossian believers were predominantly Gentile. The Jews of that day called them the uncircumcised, meaning that they were outside the covenant. Now, from verse 11, we infer that one way the false teachers tried to take these believers captive, it was to convince them that they needed to undergo physical circumcision in order to be a true Christian. Now, the error being taught here in Colossae was a different one from that of the Galatian Judaizers, but both groups did indeed hold in common that circumcision was an absolute requirement for a male follower of Christ. In verses 11 through 12a, Paul says that in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Paul's arguing here that circumcision is a necessary part of the Christian life. But does this mean that he agrees with the false teachers? Begs the question, what kind of circumcision is he talking about anyway? So first, it says that it's a circumcision made without hands. We run into the expression with hands in a few places in Scripture, and it always means something inferior. Jesus was charged with saying in Mark 14:58 that, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." And Stephen, in Acts 7:48, says, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." And although the actual expression "made by hands" isn't used, Isaiah 44, verses 9 to 20, describes a felled tree. Some of this tree is taken and burned into the fire, and some of the rest of that same tree is instead shaped into a useless idol by the hands of the ironsmith and the carpenter. So here in Colossians 2, the circumcision made by hands, the physical circumcision that was the sign of the old covenant, is inferior to the circumcision of Christ. The false teaching are promoting this, they're promoting the circumcision which is made with hands, but Paul says that the Colossian believers have already receive the superior circumcision. Under no circumstances should they let these teachers talk them into getting physically circumcised. Calvin points out that getting physically circumcised is an indication, a declaration even, that Christ's circumcision, the superior circumcision, is of no value. So, if Christ's circumcision isn't a physical cutting off of the foreskin, then what is it? Simply this: in our union with Christ, it's our hearts that are circumcised by the working of the Holy Spirit. Circumcision of the heart is a concept that comes up several times in Scripture. goes back to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 6, which reads, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul, that you may live." And Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." The circumcision of Christ, the circumcision made without hands, is the circumcision of the heart referred to in these passages. But what exactly is it? This circumcision indicates that our hearts have been radically changed by putting off the body of flesh, as verse 11 elaborates. The focus of this true circumcision, it's cutting off, it's removing. One commentator notes that instead of snipping off of a small piece of flesh, heart circumcision is the removal of the entire body of flesh. But what does Paul mean by this? There's actually some difference of opinion among conservative commentators. Some hold that it's not our body of flesh, but Christ, his physical body being torn away in his bloody sacrifice on the cross. Now, this viewpoint has actually grown in popularity in recent years. But there's another common understanding. We see it in the NIV, which renders verse 11 as, "In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature." The NIV gets an F for translation here, because this is a wildly inaccurate rendition of the Greek. But I give it an A for its interpretation, as I think it does accurately capture what Paul's getting at. As one writer puts it, the circumcision of our heart, our whole corrupt carnal nature is put away like a garment. Calvin says that the body of flesh being cut away is the old man with his deeds and the mass of vices proceeding from his corrupt nature. In Christ's circumcision, we're cut away from our sinful nature. We're no longer slaves to sin. We no longer have to sin. In Augustine's description of the fourfold state of man, we are passa non peccare, able to not sin. But absent our union with Christ, we are non passa non peccare, not able to not sin. Paul describes what happens when we receive the circumcision of Christ as having been buried with him in baptism. This is where the linkage of baptism and circumcision occurs. And although these outward signs, physical baptism and physical circumcision, they're obviously radically different, the inward realities linked with them are the same thing. As one writer puts it, just as physical circumcision indicated a circumcision of the heart, so now physical baptism indicates a circumcision of the heart. In baptism, we have the assurance that we who are in Christ had our old nature buried along with him when he died on the cross. Our old nature is now dead. It's a thing of the past. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7 captures this same point, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So the first benefit of our union with Christ is that we're freed from our sinful nature. Closely related to this is the second benefit, that we're raised and made alive with him. We see this as verses 12b and 13, referring initially to Christ being buried, or to being buried with Christ in baptism. It says, "In which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Romans 6 is tying together these first two benefits of our union with Christ. There, verse 11 says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And verse 4 there says, "We died to sin in order to be raised with him, in order that we too may walk in newness of life." Being made alive to God in union with Christ, it's the flip side of being made dead to sin. In Christ, as he was raised from the dead, so are we raised, resurrected, as it were, from death unto life. Now, obviously not raised in the exact same way that he was, but as one writer puts it, we're raised in the wake of his resurrection. Now, this isn't a future resurrection, but a past resurrection. Believers have new life in Jesus Christ now. Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is, present tense, a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. As Reverend McDaniel said this morning, we need to remember that we're not who we were. There's a very sharp distinction between our life before we came to Christ and our current standing in him now. Let me ask, is that distinction apparent to those around us? I'd like to point out that there's actually two kinds of death in view in these verses. And we see the second in verse 13, which echoes very closely Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6a. And the Ephesians passage says that God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. Prior to our coming to Christ, in our uncircumcised, unregenerate state, we're dead in our trespasses. We're incapable of doing anything pleasing to God. We're incapable of bringing ourselves back to life. Our new life can come about only through what Christ has done for us on the cross. Hence, verse 12 emphasizes that this is through the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Since we're dead spiritually, we're completely helpless. We can't circumcise our hearts ourselves. God is the only one who can do it. Being made alive together with Christ goes hand in hand, according to verse 12, with faith in this powerful working of God as displayed in Christ's resurrection. The resurrection is, as one writer puts it, the supreme demonstration of his power. He was powerful enough to raise his crucified son from the dead, and he exercises this exact same power in raising us from death to life. We're called to place our faith in him. And Romans 4 tells us that our faith in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, that will be counted to us as righteousness. Without this faith, we can't be united to Christ, and therefore we can't experience the benefit of this union that we're considering tonight. We see a third benefit, that in our union with Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. In verses 13b and 14, in conjunction with our having been made alive together with Christ, it says, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The picture here is that of a legal bond. It's a statement that we've signed that acknowledges our indebtedness. We can't deny that it's our signature on it. It's like an IOU with severe penalties if we can't repay it. It represents our indebtedness to God. We're obliged to keep his moral law, but each and every one of us has failed and failed spectacularly in obeying this law. And as we know, as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. But what God has done through the work of Christ on the cross is to erase our signature on this IOU. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our slate has been erased. The legal demands have been met. Now that debt, which we could never repay ourselves, it has been paid permanently. It's never coming back to haunt us. We're set free because Jesus took upon himself our inability to satisfy this IOU. Think about it. What a blessing and a relief that is. As Psalm 32 puts it, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Now, verse 14 says that our debt was removed by being nailed to the cross. And there Jesus took it upon himself, and it died with him. Now, a notice would often be nailed on a cross to establish the reason why that particular man was being condemned. In this case, it's our sin that put him there. On the cross, he paid the price for that sin in full. And because of that, we do have complete forgiveness. Now, our closing hymn in the service this evening is, "It is well with my soul." And the third stanza well captures what Paul's saying here. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. We see our final benefit in verse 15, and it's that the cross frees us from spiritual oppressors. It says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Who are the rulers and authorities? We saw this expression back in chapter 1, verse 16. We concluded there that these aren't leading political figures of the time. Instead, they're spiritual forces who are opposed to God and they are at enmity with him. In other words, the demons and Satan. Paul says that these rulers and authorities have been disarmed, that Christ has triumphed over them. When did this happen? And again, it happened in the past. Now, Satan is obviously still active today, but he was dealt a death blow at the cross. It was there that he was decisively defeated. The battle has been won. Christ is victorious. Now, the image here, talking about disarming the rulers and authorities and putting them to shame, that's military imagery describing the aftermath of a battle. And Reverend McDaniel brought up this aspect of the passage in this morning's sermon. But here, it's referring to the stripping of the weapons and the armor of the defeated enemy, parading them before the citizens of the victorious kingdom, publicly showing that their rule is over and that they're utterly powerless. Their complete defeat is a very public spectacle. One writer explains this very well when he says, the Roman triumphal procession was the best way to bring home to people that their returning generals had been winning genuine victories. No one in town that day could possibly be ignorant of what had happened as hundreds of weary prisoners of war were paraded, straggling behind the conquering army. Shamed and exposed to public gaze, everyone can see that there is nothing to fear from these once proud soldiers. Christ has won the victory. His resurrection demonstrates that this is indeed the case. And those of us who are united with him, we're participants in this victory. We're freed from the tyranny of these evil powers. We are immune to the attacks of the accuser. So let's wrap up what we've covered tonight. We've seen that in our union with Christ, we experience the death of our old nature, being made alive together with him, the forgiveness of our sins, and freedom from the power of the evil one. For most of us here tonight, these four benefits are familiar concepts. We talk about them a lot, but let's not fall into the trap of letting familiarity breed contempt. Familiar concepts, yes, but these together comprise quite a formidable package. With all these benefits, how can we then allow false teaching to distract us? Our Lord has truly done it all for us. Those of us who are in him, we reap the benefits, the full benefits of his love and mercy. And need I point out that these benefits are far greater than the benefits that we can have from being part of even the most exclusive organization here on earth? Now, all these benefits are ours if we, as it says in verse 12, have faith in the powerful working of God who raised Christ from the dead. Let me ask, do you have this faith? Have your sins been nailed to the cross? If you're not currently placing your trust in him, Christ calls you to do so, to believe on him so that you too can experience the many wonderful benefits of being in union with him. And for those of us who do believe, who are in Christ, what other response can we have but one of joy, love, and gratitude? Jesus has truly done it all for us. He truly paid it all. May we always be cognizant of and thankful for that fact. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your powerful working as demonstrated by what your Son did for us on the cross and in your raising him from the dead. Lord, we thank you that we are in union with him through the working of your Spirit. We thank you for the many benefits that we have as a result. Help us to never treat them lightly, but to continually be thankful and grateful for how you've blessed us with them. And help that gratitude and thankfulness spill over into our interactions with others. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.